all of you. Special welcome to visitors to worship with us. May the name of Jesus be exalted as we seek to lift him up above all else, as the scripture says. We're continuing studies in the book of Ephesians, and we come to verse 15 of chapter 1. The word therefore, in the King James, I believe it's the word wherefore. But why the reflection back? What is Paul referencing here? Well, for a bit of review, possibly for some of you who weren't here when we looked at these at this passage earlier, we looked at the blessings that we as believers have in God, and blessings as it pertains to God, and then blessings in the Son, and then blessings in the Holy Spirit. We are who we are because of God. Our calling, our election, originated from God and is fulfilled or carried to fruition in our lives by His Son and by His Spirit. So Paul's saying here, because of God's work in their lives, he was giving thanks back to God for that work that God did. God gave and God enabled, and God should be thanked. The title of our message this morning is God's Desire for His People. I believe by the authority of the scripture that Paul was divinely inspired by God to deliver this message, to pen these words for the people at Ephesus, and also ultimately for the people at New Hope. It was more than just a man desiring nice things for good people. I believe that this passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23 is God's desire for His people. And we want to bring that out as we look at this a little bit this morning. I believe that when we look at this, that this adds a specialness to this prayer, that this is what God wants for me. Look at these verses, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us the spirit of wisdom. Is there anyone here who does not want the spirit of wisdom or knowledge, or that God would reveal Himself to us, His will to us? Isn't that what we crave? Isn't that what we want? That's what God wants for us. And that makes this passage come to life, I believe. And we could go on there, but we'll save that for a little bit later. Sometimes we lose focus on what God wants for us. And I believe it's because, at least in part, because we lose sight of who God is. Someone said it this way: spiritually, we are billionaires, yet so many times we often live like spiritual paupers. Come across a testimony of someone who wrote down some of their observations. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. Now, I just want to stop here and say that I think sometimes that we view, or one of the reasons people get confused or get frustrated in their walk with God, is because they view God as a judge who's ready to pound us and hammer us into dirt the instant we do something wrong. The instant we commit a sin, God's there ready to just drive us, to destroy us. And that's the opposite of what God is. God's a God of love first. And His judgment, He doesn't overlook sin, but that judgment comes under the realm of His love and His compassion for us. God is a God of love first and foremost. Yes, He is also a righteous judge. Let me start over again. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I recognized this higher power, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that God was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested that we change places, but life has not been the same since. Life with my higher power, that is. God makes life exciting. But when he took the lead, it was all I could do to hang on. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places and at breakneck speeds. Did you ever wish God would just slow your life down a little bit? Just keep it a little more safe. Don't go quite so close to the edge, and certainly not so fast around the corner. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places and at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into adventure. When I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me their gifts to take on my journey, our journey, God's and mine. And we were off again. And he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to people we met. I found that in giving I received, and our burden became light. At first I did not trust him in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it lean to take sharp corners, dodge large rocks, and speed through scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." I thought it was an interesting, neat little picture of just learning to trust God. I especially like the part where they said, "I'm not sure where it was that God suggested that he take the lead and pedal, and I sit in the back." That's hard to do, isn't it, sometimes? I like to be in control. I like to pedal. I want to see up front exactly where the next rock is, where the pothole is, so we can go around it. But he tends to want to go right through the pothole, doesn't he, with my life? But yet it works because he knows bike secrets. He knows what we need, what I need. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all saints," not sure if I gave you the title of the message yet or not, but the title is God's Desire for His People. And I want us to keep that in mind as we read through this passage. Yes, this was Paul's desire for the people at Ephesus, but I believe this is ultimately God's desire for everyone here this morning at New Hope. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I feel like there's a lot here in this passage we won't get to, and I've already been gently reminded to slow down a bit. But verse 15, I just want to look at some things here that come to mind, and maybe the Spirit will bring other things to your mind as well, and that's okay. But one of the things I see here in verse 15 is Paul complimenting Christians. Notice the good in others. Give a compliment. Compliments encourage and build up. There was a list of things. I'm not sure. It was a study by a university somewhere regarding how employers relate to their employees. And it just gives some lists some things here. I didn't get the title of this article, but I think that's basically what it was. Failure to give credit for suggestions. This is how employees can, I would say, harm their employees. Failure to give credit for suggestions. Failure to correct grievances. Failure to encourage. Criticizing employees in front of other people. Failure to ask employees their opinions. failure to inform employees of their progress, and then showing favoritism. And then down below it said, even the secular world recognizes the power of encouragement. For the most part, we're humans, aren't we? We need words of encouragement from other believers. But you know, I believe too often we as Christians look around and we only notice, or we focus too much on the bad things in other people, in other believers. We notice what they're doing wrong. What if God only noticed what you were doing wrong this morning? Where would you be? And I don't want to suggest that sin's overlooked here, but rather I'm suggesting that good is not overlooked, that the good in other people. I wonder, and I've thought about this, it came to me early on in my studies, and I haven't necessarily reached a conclusion, but I wonder if everyone in the church was fully focused on the good in others, if there would be ever any need to address the bad. Sort of goes along the line of what Brother Mark Slaybaugh was saying. If all of us were working together and living exactly as God wanted us to live, it would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? The power of encouragement. God gave his son. Yes, God saw the need to give his son encouragement. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Excuse me. Encouragement is perhaps one of the greatest gifts friends can ever give. An encouraging friend is a lifeline to steady a floundering heart, to bring sunshine to a cloudy day, and to deliver a blessing just looking for a place to land. I believe God wants us to encourage other people. Also in verse 15, we notice a prayer for faithful people who had love for all saints. This was a prayer. Paul was praying for people who were right with God, people who were living as God wanted them to live already. You know, we pray a lot for the lost, that they would see their need of God, that they would surrender to his will. And we pray a lot for the sick, that they would find healing, and the hurting, that they would find peace and restoration with God. But when was the last time you prayed for someone who you considered to be strong in the faith? That God would keep them from evil and from falling, and the eyes of their understanding would be opened, and that they would know more fully, and that God would reveal himself to them. Think of someone who you would consider a spiritual pillar in the church. Would you pray for them this prayer? They need it too. Could it be that the reason a brother or a pillar in the church stumbles or falls into sin is because no one prayed for him in this way? That would be sad, wouldn't it? Sometimes people go to great lengths to hide their struggles, to appear to be on top of everything, when the reality is there's a hurt, there's a need inside that's not being met. When they really do need the prayers of those around them, sometimes they just don't want to talk about it, but yet there's a need. Sometimes I wish there was more transparency among the believers. Not that we're always complaining and whining about things in our life, but yet that we share when we're hurting. We share when there's a need so others can pray for us. Share when there's a struggle. Every one of us here is going to face a struggle. Not one of us can deny that. Not one of us will ever be exempt from that. I've heard people who I would consider to be pillars in the gospel, strong Christians, talk about doubting God, doubting that he exists, doubting that he's out there, that it's real, that this book is real. Pray for them. They need our prayers. And you know what? Wednesday evening is a real good place to start with that. Everyone can come. We don't monitor the doors. If you can, you're welcome to show up. I remember one time someone saying that there was somebody suggested on Faceless Book that it would be nice if there was a service where people could come and there would be no set agenda and they could just share freely and they wouldn't have to follow any certain timeline or schedule. And someone else said, we already have that service. It's called a Wednesday evening. And you know what? It's the least attended service of all. Putting a little plug in case you haven't detected it, for Wednesday evening. It's a special time for God's people to come and share and to lift each other up and be encouraged and be strengthened. People who are already doing what God wants for them to be encouraged. One more thing we notice in verse 16 concerning this prayer for saints, it wasn't a first-time thing. Sorry, it wasn't a one-time thing. Do not cease, Paul says. One man said this about this phrase: the Greek idea of cease not is the same as a tickle in the throat. I can sort of identify with that, at least of the tickle in the throat. But in other words, he's saying Paul was praying for these people throughout the day as naturally and as spontaneously as if he were clearing a tickle in his throat. Now, I want to be careful here. Analogies tend to break down and so forth, but it wasn't just, I don't think Paul was just, I believe Paul was intentionally praying for these people. But his intention was natural because of his connection with God and his connection with them. It was continually on Paul's mind, we could say, that this desire, this intense craving for these people at Ephesus. And I believe it ought to be ours as well. Verse 17, the spirit of wisdom. Society today says to ever amount to anything, or at least to be a somebody, you need to go to college, especially one of their colleges. And I'm certainly not against a college education for a solid, well-grounded Christian. But wisdom doesn't come from a college, does it? Wisdom comes from God. Let's look at some scriptures that support that. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job was a man who wrestled with God, God's leading and God's directing in his life, understanding God, who God really was. God spoke very, very plainly to him on different occasions. Job 28, verse 28. And to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Book of Psalms, Psalms 111. Psalms 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It's just a small sampling of the many scriptures that teach us that wisdom comes from God. If we will desire the spirit of wisdom, we will seek God, seek wisdom from God. This whole thought here in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 of getting wisdom and knowledge and an understanding and a revelation from God. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I feel like I'm doing a lot of reading here, but it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, I believe, that talks about this this wisdom and how we get wisdom and just sort of deciphers between the two, the wisdom of today and the wisdom of the world and the wisdom comes from God. I want to read 1 Corinthians, the entire chapter here, verse 2, or chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. I want to go back there, the end of verse 6. Nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You know, I had a friend at one point that was of a different belief. They were I believe it was Holiness, but they supported the military, and they really they were proud flag bearers of the United States of America. I'm not saying we shouldn't love our country, respect our country, but they would have promoted that ahead of the words of the gospel. And one of the things they would often say was, "How can you say you love your country when you don't take up arms, when you won't?" But you know, I tried once I got into a conversation, I said, "Where do you think the country of the United States of America is going to be 100 years from now, 200 years from now, 300 years from now? Why don't you join forces with a kingdom that's eternal, that will last forever, instead of fighting an army that's going to come to an end?" It's predicted here, it's prophesied in this scripture. It will come to nothing, including good old Chambersburg, good old Shippensburg. Read verse 7 again. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I often wonder what Satan thought when Jesus opened his eyes and came out of the grave. You know, I think there was, if it's possible for demons to rejoice, I think there was great rejoicing when he closed his eyes and gave the last words, "It is finished," on the cross. But I'm telling you, we're talking about day and night difference from a celebration to one of horror and recognition that their end is still going to be an end that they do not want. And that was when Jesus opened his eyes and came forth from the grave, victor over the grave, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And again, I wish I had more time to just marinate in that verse, just allow it to become part of our everyday experience, just like the tickle in your throat, clearing your throat, that God desires and wants for me so much greater than I can ever imagine. It can't even enter in my mind the good things that God wants for me. That's encouraging to me. That's a message of hope, of good news. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Talking about wisdom coming from God. "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." I believe that our text here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 is what Jesus is referencing here in Matthew 7 when he says, "Ask and seek and then find God's will for your life." God's wisdom, God's revealing of himself. You know, sometimes we ask, but the scripture says we ask and we don't receive because we ask to consume it upon our lusts. But I've never heard of someone who asked for God's wisdom that it wasn't given to them when they needed it. I believe that God will reveal the precise amount of his wisdom and his will for us to be the light that he wants us to be. And if we forget everything else we say this morning, remember that. I believe that God will reveal the precise amount of his wisdom and of his will for us to be the light that he wants us to be. Not any more than we need and not any less. We may sometimes ask for more wisdom than what we need. Ask for God to reveal himself in a certain area. That's common, I guess, among youth. But I'm not sure it doesn't end when you get to middle age or old youth like myself. But you know, in these times, what God really wants is for us to trust to proceed in faith, to allow him to steer the bike where he wants it to go. Lord, maybe we should be praying, Lord, increase my faith. And I don't say this to discourage us from asking for wisdom, rather to ask and then to accept what he gives or what he does not give as exactly the right amount that we need. I believe this is brought out in these verses here in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18. Paul is asking for wisdom and understanding and revelation from God. And then in verse 18b, there the middle and following, we had the reason why. Why would God ask? Well, why would Paul want this? What is the purpose of this divine gift? It's to know the hope of his calling. See, I said about sometimes the scripture says we ask to consume upon our lusts when we should ask for his kingdom, to know the hope of his calling, to keep hope alive, to understand the riches of our inheritance, to really get a grasp of who God is and the greatness of his power and the benefits that we have as being his people. That's why we ask for wisdom, not that we can be somebody among our fellow men. What is the hope of his calling as it pertains to us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read that this morning in our New Believers, and I referenced it. I think that verse has been referenced a couple times here, but let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. Talking about the hope of the calling that we have. Called you out of darkness, not just to remain, but into something, into his marvelous light. Some things that strengthen our hope. When the devil brings up your past, bring up his future. The man who is, these are sort of random, you might say capsule sermons or sermons in a sentence, something like that. The man who is fully surrendered to the Lord will never deliberately surrender to the enemy. When adversity is most ready to strike us, God is most ready to strengthen us. That's not always easy to think that way. When adversity strikes us, it's easy to feel defeated and feel we're nothing and we're worthless and it's going to come to a miserable end. But God is most ready at that point. When I am weak, he is made strong. The devil is an equal opportunity employer. All who work for him will go to hell. Now you say, how does that give me hope? Well, at least in part for me is that there's going to be no wickedness, no sin inside the boundaries of heaven. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, we live in a fallen world. We deal with people, including ourselves, with a sin nature, a desire to constantly please self. And someone as spiritually mature as the Apostle Paul said, he had to die daily, had to sacrifice daily. Every day he had to come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner in need of your saving grace. The Lord adds and multiplies. The devil subtracts and divides. Don't permit Satan to remind you of what God has already forgotten. I believe that's an effective tool of Satan, to just continually remind us of things that we've done, transgressions, of sins. How could you, a Christian, do something so awful? But you know, if we bring them to the foot of the cross, they're forgotten, they're wiped clean. Our robe is white, without a spot, without a blemish. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The riches of the glory, his inheritance of the saints. Looking at the end of verse 18 there. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I'm not sure what all Paul was referencing here, but where does God pour out his blessings? Who are the recipients of God's abundant grace that can sustain us through anything we can face? Who are the recipients of God's never-ending mercy? You know, God talks about, Jesus told Peter to forgive without fail, a never-ending, almost an infinite number, 490 times, 70 times 7. Don't you think God in turn will forgive us the same way? To whom does God pour out his love? To whom did he offer his son's life? To whom does he offer cleansing from sin and a restored relationship with himself? To whom are the mansions prepared that are so great and full to overflowing of wonder and beauty and life, eternal life, that we can barely describe? To whom but the saints? That's us. Amen. Verse 19, this power that is available to all who believe is the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. This power is described in more detail in the next chapter, which I don't want to get into a lot, but we could just look at the first couple of verses there and briefly mention, you who were made alive, who were once dead in sin, now have the power to live above sin, to come out of the darkness, to live above the darkness of the world. I mentioned this morning in the believers class, Jewish family that my wife cleaned for was on a mission yesterday to go to the city and march against the evils of the NRA and get rid of guns. And just what a worthless pursuit again and again and again. So what if they did get rid of all the guns? Would that end the violence in the earth? Not. I don't think one person there that was thinking rationally would admit that. But yet they're caught up in this worthless pursuit. I don't have to be involved in that. That's great. That's wonderful. I got something. I'm living for something that's going to last forever. Never come to an end. Now I lost my place. We now have the power to live above sin and above the darkness of the world. There is a difference between a saint and a sinner. Do you believe that? Do you subscribe to that? Do you live that way? There is a difference between a saint and a sinner. And it's due to the power of the exalted Christ. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Isaiah 66, 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. There is no name, no kingdom, no nation that is anywhere close to being as powerful as Christ. And I thought to do a separate message here to stop before we got into this part of the exalted Christ. Maybe if I was preaching next Sunday, I could do that, but I'm not, and I'm not going to try to tell Arlen what to preach on. We'll let the Spirit do that. And I don't want to in any way undermine the exalted Christ, but it seems that Paul's emphasis here in this chapter, and I don't want to get, someone said in reference to this, that it was one of Paul's bunny trails when he started talking about the wonder of Christ and the exalted nature of Christ, the status of Christ. But it seems Paul's major emphasis here in this chapter is the blessings and the power that we as believers have in Christ, who, by the way, is exalted above everything and everyone else. This was Paul's desire for the saints at Ephesus, and I believe it's God's desire for the saints at New Hope. To see and understand in our feeble human way what we have and who we are because of what God has done for us. Does this do anything for you? Do you feel any motivation to just pour yourself into Christ and his kingdom and his work? How can you read this chapter? How can you read this verse, this wonderful, these wonderful things that God wants to be a portion of our life, and then just idly sit by and not really care? How can I do that? I can't. I just feel a motivation, a longing to be all that I can be. And I wish, I guess that's why I hear people as they grow older, they long for heaven more and more. I heard Walter Beachy and his, I was listening to his sermon on at the MEW on the website, BMA's website, and he just talked about, you know, longing more and more every day for that place where there's no weariness, there's no feeble, frail bodies, and we'll be like Christ. I mentioned that we as pastors ought to be, as preachers ought to be asking for commitments. What will you commit to this morning to pour out yourself to God and His kingdom, to work in His kingdom, however He leads. It may be a scary bike ride, but remember, He's in control of the bicycle. For all that He has done is continuing to do for us, for the life, the eternal life that had its roots in our new birth, can't we give our lives back to Him in whatever way He asks? May God give each of us the grace to ask, to seek, and then to find riches far greater than we can ever ask or think. Let's kneel for prayer.